If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, continuing in our study there, and we've hit the third major division in this book, and it's an important one, especially in light, as you look at the context of things, of being the application from chapter 12 and verse 1 all the way through 15 and verse 13, what you're getting is Paul's practical application for all that he's covered in the previous 11 chapters. You get that especially from in 12:1, the word therefore. I appeal to you therefore. And you know, in our studies we've often appealed to the fact that when you see the word therefore, you need to look above it and see what it's there for. He's coming to a conclusion. He's bringing this to a point of concluding. And so here we are, and it's debated when he comes to this. The therefore, is he just talking about chapters 9 through 11? That was a section by itself, but probably not. And I think we can build that for you in just a moment. What I would like to do is call your attention to the fact that I'm not going to work through this in order, because the way it appears in English is a little different than the way the points are actually stressed in the original. So bear with me. I'm going to jog you around just a tiny bit, but I'll tell you how I'm doing that and why. Because these two verses, as they form the introduction to the rest of the applications that he's going to give us, start with the fact, this idea of a call to transformation. That's verse 2, A and B. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind. That call to transformation, however, needs a means, because we can't do that on our own. And the means is what he gives to us in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in the latter part, C of verse 2, he gives us the result of that transformation, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's this call to the transforming of the mind versus being conformed to the world. And he's going to give us the means whereby that's accomplished, which is provided for us in verse 1. There's four things we're going to want to look at there carefully. And then lastly, he's going to tell us what the result of that is, what that's going to look like in life. Actually, he's going to continue to apply that throughout the next section, and we'll detail that for you in a few minutes. Before we get too far into the passage, though, let me get this contrast out of the way that begins verse 2. Because you lock onto this and you'll be able to see how the rest of it functions in its context. Do not be conformed to the world, but rather, in contrast to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are the two ideas that are pitted against each other here, and that are what he's trying to draw us through in the whole process. Now, the word that's used here for transformed is a word that comes over directly from the Greek into the English, and a word that we're somewhat familiar with. If you took a science class at all in school and you studied caterpillars turning into butterflies, you were introduced to the concept of metamorphosis. And that's the root word behind this word transformed. So it carries with it the idea of actual change. There's something really needs to happen here. Now, that's set in juxtaposition to the word conformed. And if you took a class in school, which I did in kindergarten, where they made us use clay, you know what it is to mold clay around something, and that's what it means to be conformed, is to just be bent around something or to bear its imprint externally, but it doesn't change the character of the clay. Now, that's the two different things that he wants to contrast for us. So for the Christian, what he's calling us to at the end of this is transformation rather than conformation. The world applies pressure to us, and where we yield to that pressure, we're conformed to the world. But the Holy Spirit is working within the believer to produce transformation, and that combats the conformation. So If we get that key idea down, if you see that contrast, then we're going to be able to work through exactly what he's trying to bring to our attention by the time we're done. Christianity is not about lockstep to a system. That's confirmation. That can happen anywhere. When a man or a woman decides to become a Muslim, or perhaps they decide to become a Hindu, they convert to a particular religion, they conform themselves to the standards of that religion. And there are people who come to Christianity the same way. They look at the Christian system and they say, that's my religion of choice. I like that. And I'm going to conform myself to those standards. But that's not true Christianity. That's not at all true Christianity. And there are millions of people who would own the concept of being Christians simply because they have conformed themselves by taking up Christian doctrine and taking up Christian words and vocabulary and Christian habits. They go to church and they read their Bibles and they pray and they serve in the choir and they give their tithes and offerings. And that's what they assume being a Christian is. I've conformed myself to the standards that are laid out. But that's not at all what he's after. Because that's the world's approach. You remember, and this is taking us all the way back to Romans chapter 1, what is it that the gospel is? It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There's a real working that goes on there. The power of God has to produce what we're after. Not something we can do by simply ordering our behavior or entering into a certain structure. That's not at all what he's after. This gospel makes a change. Now let's build this into the whole scope of the Christian life. Now remember, we've been talking often about big picture stuff. God starts at point A and he's moving toward point B, and our life happens along that continuum. And when it comes to the Christian life, there's a continuum there too. It's a four-part continuum, just like we're going to see here in just a second. In regeneration, when you're born again, the individual becomes fundamentally a new creature. You're different than you were before. You're a different critter. You share the life of God, and you didn't have that previously. And so you're a new type of creature, that you're a human being, but you are also partaking of the life of God. He's raised you from the dead inwardly. Now, the next step, they're not separated by time, only by logic, is justification. I'm made fundamentally a new creature in regeneration, but in justification, I'm given a radically new status before God. I wasn't a child of God, and now I am. I was, in the words of the hymn, lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was not a saint, now I am a saint. I didn't have peace with God, now I do have peace with God. I wasn't a fellow citizen with the heirs of the covenants, but now I am. I wasn't reconciled, but now I've been reconciled. So in regeneration, I'm made a new creature. In justification, I'm given a radically new status before God and joined together with his people. Then in sanctification, I'm increasingly living in the fullness of those two realities, that I am a different creature and I have been radically ordained, if you will, or pronounced different. My status has changed. There's a fourth step, which we're not going into here. That's glorification. That's when we're resurrected from the dead. And we put off this fleshly body and all of sin and all that it has. We're still waiting for that final consummation, but we're in the midst of the process, and we're in step three here in the continuum. We are increasingly living in the fullness of both things, stepping into who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian today, if you've never been born again, a lot of this is going to sound foreign to you. I hope as you hear where this passage goes, you're going to say, man, I want that. I want my life to be changed. I want to be that new creature. I want to have that new status. I want to have all that God provides for me in that. So being different and having a new status, his point is going to be here, basically, we'll give it to you at the outset since it's all application. Begin to view yourself and think in accordance with who and what you are. The truth is, we don't do that. Even as Christians, we often retreat back to the world. Now, this can be a problem. Many a Christian doesn't live and think in accordance with the fact that they are really a new creature and that they really do have a new status before God and that that status is real and contains so much with it. Now, you can not be aware of certain things, and that leaves you in a very strange place. I have case in point. This is from The Scotsman. It's a newspaper in Scotland, their premier newspaper. This is dated Saturday, May 28th, 2005, so it's only 2 years old. Now, this is a very interesting story. Two men, Japanese soldiers, who refused to surrender at the end of the Second World War, have finally come home. 60 years later, they were found still living in the hills of a Philippine island. They didn't know the war was over. Now, this can happen with Christians. We can live as though we don't know what's really changed. A lot of us still live there. And Paul wants us to move from that into transformation. The soldiers, identified as Yoshio Yamakawa, 87, from Osaka, and Suzuki Nakauchi, 83, from Koshi, apparently want to lay down their weapons, or what remains of them. The two former members of the Imperial Japanese Army are believed to have spent the last six decades living in the remote hills south of the Philippine island of Mindanao. They never realized the war was over. Yoshishiko Terashima, 84, was himself stationed in the islands at the end of the war and was with a small group of soldiers who evaded American forces in 1945 and continued fighting for another 5 years before finally surrendering. It gets better. Another veteran, Shioki Yokoi, survived undetected in the jungles of Guam for 26 years before returning to Japan in 1972. See, what you don't know can hurt you. You do need to know who you are and what you are. And their lack of understanding that the war was done left them still in a state of warfare long into their 80s. Lieutenant Hiro Onoda was found hiding in the jungle of Lubang, also in the Philippines, in 1974, 30 years after being stationed there as an Army intelligence officer. In his book, No Surrender, My 30-Year War, Mr. Onoda told of being summoned by his senior officer in December of 1944 and given his orders. "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand," Major Yoshimi Taniguchi told him. "It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we will come back for you. Until then, as long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him." Lieutenant Onoda followed his orders to the absolute letter and led a group of four men, disregarding as Allied propaganda the leaflets dropped over the jungle after the war was over. Newspapers were left out in the open, telling him of the end of the war, and friends and relatives even made announcements over loudspeakers into the jungle, but all to no avail. They thought it was propaganda. One of the four men finally ran away in 1949 and surrendered to authorities. Another man was shot dead in 1954 in a skirmish with locals, and Lieutenant Onoda's last remaining colleague was killed in 1972. 2 years later, Major Taniguchi, the very major that commissioned him to go into the jungle, was located in Japan, and they transported him to the Philippines, where he waited at a spot in the jungle for Lieutenant Onoda. After Major Taniguchi read out the order to cease all combat activity and that the war was over, Lieutenant Onoda was unable to grasp the news. "We really lost the war?" he said. "How could we have been so sloppy?" All those years in the jungle, holding the flag, keeping up the fight, when in fact the war had been long over. Paul says that the Christian needs to be renewed, transformed through the renewing of his mind so that he thinks like who he is and what he is in Christ so that he's not conformed to this world. I wonder how many of us have really grasped who we are and what we are in Christ in such a way that we're truly transformed, that we begin to think and act like redeemed men and women and not people that are still hoping somehow that that's going to be the case. Well, that's the call. That's what he gives to us in the beginning of chapter or verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind. Now, what's the means to that? How does one renew their mind? How do they come to the fullness of that? How do we begin this process? And it's going to be a lifelong process. Some of you have got some real unplugging to do. As I found out in my study of these things, I've got a lot of unplugging to do. It's a long road. But we've got to get on the road. That's what he's after here. So let's go back. I appealed to you, therefore. Therefore. The above being the case, therefore. Well, what's the therefore? Chapters 1 through 11. Since chapters 1 through 11 are true, I want a conclusion drawn from that, says Paul. Well, what's chapters 1 through 11? I mean, how do you keep that in your head? So that really informs where you're about to go in chapter 12. Let me try and go back and review a little of it for you. Since in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Since in chapter 2, mankind is universally guilty before God, with or without the law. Since in chapter 3, mankind is universally condemned before God, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, since in chapter 4, we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ alone, since in chapter 5, the man justified has peace with God, access to stand in his favor, the hope of glory, and even the ability to joy in sufferings. Since in chapter 6, we are dead to sin's power to rule us anymore. Since chapter 7, we are dead to the power of the law to condemn us anymore. Since in chapter 8, we are secure due to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Since in chapter 9, we see the faithfulness of God in his promises via the mercy of election. And since in chapter 10, we see his faithfulness to his people, even in the face of their disobedience. And since in chapter 11, we see his faithfulness to his plan, in Israel's failure being the means to bring in the Gentiles, and the Gentiles' joy being the means to bring in the Jews. Since all those things are so, what? That's his point. Four things. He wants to get to four things. Let me try and reduce it just a little bit further. Having believed the gospel, being delivered from guilt and condemnation, being justified by faith and declared righteous, having peace with God, access to stand in his favor, the hope of glory, and able to rejoice in sufferings, being dead to sin's rule and the law's condemnation, being indwelt by God's Spirit and knowing his faithfulness to his promises, people, and plan, live like it. Live like it. Live like that's real, like it's true, like that news is authentic, and every part of it is for you, and is for you to rejoice in, and to delight in, and to say, yeah, that's really real for me. All those things are true. I have believed the gospel, and I am delivered from guilt and condemnation, and I have been justified by faith. He has declared me righteous, and I can stand in the access to his favor, and I do know the hope of glory, and absolutely I can rejoice in my sufferings, and I do have peace with God, and I am enabled to live like someone who is no longer under sin's rule. And no longer under the condemnation of the law. And I am indwelt by his Spirit, and I'm secure there. And I do know God's faithfulness to his plan and his promises and his people. Those are the realities that Paul is wanting to govern the heart and mind so that you are transformed over time to something you've not yet seen. Now let me digest it with four ideas in verse 1 again. You need to see these and see them carefully. First, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, when you see that phrase, by the mercies of God, he isn't saying, he's not using a phrase like, well, by hook or by crook, this is going to happen. Or by the polish on my big toe, this is true. That's kind of the way you hear it. By the mercies of God, almost like he's swearing an oath. That isn't the idea. The idea in the Greek is because of the mercies of God. Or if I coin a phrase, because you are mercied people. Because you're mercied, and because you've been set apart so that you can offer up sacrifices, and because you're holy, and because you're accepted, be transformed. See what he's after there? Because of who and what you are. Being a mercied people, being priests, and we'll unpack that in a second, being holy and being accepted, let that be the grid through which you see all of life and the way that you think about yourself. Now, we could use a phrase here. It's the phrase self-image. I don't like to use that because it's so used in secular thinking. I'm in the process of reading a very fascinating book. It's a secular book. It's not a Christian book. It's called One Nation Under Therapy. It's written by two psychologists. Very interesting book. They've coined the phrase that we are a nation that's caught up in therapism. Everything is about therapy. Everything's about fixing us in a therapeutic way. And our approaches to that, one of the approaches in secular world, and it's even crept into the church, has been, well, we need to help everybody get a good self-image. Now, there's a good self-image, which is based on truth, and then there's a good self-image, which is based on fiction. Those of you that are Saturday Night Live aficionados, you're familiar with Stuart Smalley looking in the mirror and saying, I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Although he's an obnoxious little creep. Now, that's what the world means by self-image, a good self-image. All right? As you're reading through this book, One Nation Under Therapy, one of the things that you find out, they've got a whole chapter on this, is that the people who have the strongest, highest opinion of themselves in American culture are serial killers. As they've interviewed them in jail, what you find out about serial killers is they consider themselves very intelligent. They've been able to do something nobody else can do. They have lots of power. They're very clever. They really like themselves. They're pretty impressive folk. Now, that's a good self-image, but it's not a good thing. And Paul says, I'm not after you just standing in the mirror saying, you know, doggone it, people like me, because that's not going to make it so. There's a lot of people in places with rooms that have locks and suit coats that have very long sleeves who think they're Napoleon, but that doesn't make them Napoleon. And you can think good things about yourself. That isn't what makes you good. Now, Paul wants us to have an image that corresponds with reality. But what reality? Biblical reality. And he's got it rooted in these four concepts that he lays out in this first verse of chapter 12. He wants us to be thinking of ourselves in terms of the fact that we have already received the mercy of God. We're a mercied people. So we're not looking over our shoulder all the time for, you know, when's the shoe going to drop? When's God finally going to judge me? When is life going to go wrong for some little sin I committed? He says, that's not a biblical self-image. It's a foolish self-image. The Bible says, I'm a mercied person. God's already poured it out on me. I've received it. I'm forgiven. I don't have to strive to be forgiven. I am forgiven. Because I went to him and confessed my sin, and he said, it's all done. I put it under the blood of my son. You're a mercied person. You live in my mercy all the time. But then he steps and says another thing, which is really astounding in the context here. And if you don't pay attention to it, it breezes right by you. You don't even pick up on it. So I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, since you've received this great mercy, and you don't have to worry about that anymore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, why is that so strange? And I know where some of us immediately go. This is going to show the contrast between human religion and biblical religion. It's really going to head it up for us. What happens is that we begin to think, oh, I read that passage. I'm going to offer up my body as a living sacrifice, which conjures up in the mind a life of perpetual torment. I've always just got to be sacrificing. That's what I'm after. But you're missing the point of the passage on two counts. The first count is the emphasis isn't on being the sacrifice. The emphasis is on offering up. Why is that important? Because under the old covenant, you couldn't do that. Only the priests can offer up a sacrifice. You can't. What's his important? What's the point then? You have been made. We read it in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a royal priesthood. And in your priestly activity, you don't offer up dead sacrifices. Why not? Because our sacrifices have nothing to do with sin. That was dealt with at Calvary. Christ died to deal with sin. His blood was shed. He's the Lamb who was slain. Well, what are my sacrifices? New Testament's clear. Praise and thanksgiving. That's it. To rejoice in what He's done. That's what I'm called to do. So I'm a mercied person who is now ordained to be a priest to do one thing, offer up praise and thanksgiving to the living God for what He's done. That's awesome. This is not dark. This is not painful. This is not, oh man, I gotta sacrifice my body for God. That's not the idea. I offer up my body as a place where He's worshiped, where He's delighted in, where He's rejoiced in, where I sing His praises and I make known my thanksgiving for His goodness and grace. But He isn't done yet. That's the second thing I've got to get in my head. First, I'm a mercied person. Secondly, I'm ordained to be a priest of thanksgiving and praise. No dead sacrifices here. Now, how many of you, maybe this week, you fell into sin and then you started doing your little penance list? Well, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to attend church more regularly, right? Did the little penance thing? That's confirmation of the world. God doesn't want your sacrifices like that. Christ died for your sin. He refuses sacrifices for sin at our hands. The only sacrifices He receives at our hands are praise and thanksgiving. What a glorious God. What a merciful God. What a good God. What a forgiving God. What a sweet God. Those are the sacrifices you and I are called to offer up all the time. And when we're confronted with our own sin, what is our response? Oh, how forgiving, how gracious, how merciful You are. Third one. All right, so I am to understand that I'm a mercied person. And by those mercies, I'm to present my body as a living sacrifice. Now, this also gets misunderstood. Holy and acceptable to God. What's holy and acceptable? My body? No, not in that sense. Me. Because it's me who offers up the praise. The sacrifice and the offerer both have to be holy. And that's His point. So I see myself as a mercied man who has been ordained to the wonderful priesthood that my only sacrifices are praise and thanksgiving, and I am already holy. How do I even grasp that? Holy? How can I say I'm holy? Because I have been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. Because I'm justified. He's already declared me that. So I'm not striving to be holy. I am holy, and I want my mind renewed so that I can live in concert with who and what I really am. That's His point. Have a renewed mind, because it's the world that's striving through religion to make itself holy. We can't do that. We've been pronounced holy, and not only holy, but we are accepted. Accepted. Everyone wants to know they are received by God. And the one in Christ is not just acceptable in the Beloved, but as Scripture says, you are accepted already in the Beloved. Received into the fullness of His family relationship. God's not holding His children at arm's length. It's not as though we're on the outskirts, and if we just pull it off till we die, then He'll finally receive us. That's the world's view. That's what most people are conformed to, and that's what He wants us transformed away from. The world in all of its religion is hoping to obtain mercy someday when they die. The believer has already obtained mercy. You read it in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Once you were a people who had not received mercy, now you are a people who have received mercy. I've already received it. It's already done. And when you go back to being priests, we could go through Hebrews 3 and Philippians 4 and Hosea 14:2, where we're told that we're to offer up the calves of our lips because He takes no delight in burnt offerings and sin offerings. That isn't what we do. We're Christians. We've been justified by the blood of the Lamb, cleansed. We're priests set apart for that service, and we are holy. Most amazing statement. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for just a second. Well, we don't. Time's going to get by us if we do that. Colossians 1:2. He writes to us and says, "Holy brethren." How does he say that? In other letters in the New Testament, we're referred to as saints. Already saints. I thought saints didn't get to be saints till they died and somebody went through the process of getting them beatified and then canonized and then sainted. Nuts! We're already saints. That's what the Scripture says. And so we've got to think like that's who we are. And begin to understand He has made us fundamentally different in regeneration. And in justification, He has radically given us a new status. And now we're to grasp those two things with both hands, with all of our hearts and minds, and say, I need to start to live like those two things are true. You see, that's what He's wanting from us here. And lastly, he says we are acceptable, or as you read it here, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. What is it? To give thanks and praise for what he's already done, not to try and earn his favor ever again. How many of you may today still be hoping to obtain mercy someday if you just stay faithful? Or trying, even on a weekly basis, to deal with sin by some form of self-sacrifice. Maybe you're stuck trying to become holy via religion. I'm going to do the right things, and that's going to make me holy. Or you're trying to be good enough to get accepted someday. That's being conformed to the world's form of religion. And he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we steep ourselves, bathe ourselves, wallow around in the truth of who and what we already are in Jesus Christ. Many a Christian is still living in one or more of those four things. Remember, God is most glorified where He's most revealed. And He has most revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And therefore, we most reveal His person and work when we rejoice in what He has done on our behalf. You see? I call this eating on the good china every day, even when I'm only having snacks. Let me try and illustrate. I have a couple of, somebody's going to say, couple? I got a few peculiarities. One of them is I love watches, and the other is I love pens. I don't know why. I'm sure it has something to do with my upbringing, something my parents warped me over, but I like watches and I like pens. I know I'm not alone because there are watch magazines and watch websites and pen magazines and pen websites, and I have them. So I know I'm not alone. But when we got married, my wife said, I want to buy you a gift. And she knows my weirdnesses. So she went and she went online. She got it at eBay. So she got it cheap. But she got me a very expensive watch, more than I would ever pay for a watch for myself. She got it for a ridiculously low price, but it's a very expensive watch. It's worth 10 times what she paid for it. And I got it, and I drooled on it because it's waterproof. And I wound it up, and I set it, and then I put it in its box, and I put it on the dresser. And a couple months ago, she said, Reed, why don't you wear your watch? And I said, I save it for special occasions. And it dawned on me as I was studying this passage this week that what I was doing was dishonoring her gift. She bought it because she wanted me to enjoy it, not put it on the shelf. A couple years ago, somebody, a good friend of mine, gave me a pen, a fountain pen, a handmade Italian resin fountain pen, worth more than I would ever spend. And I got it, and I opened it, and I filled it, and I wrote my name with it, and I put it back in the box, and I set it aside. I guess I'm afraid I'll wear it out. As I've been studying this passage, I got that pen out, and it's on my desk because it's going to be my daily pen because I dishonor the gift when I fail to enjoy it. My daughter knows my problem, so she bought me a pen. I love this pen. It has spent 7 years in my dresser because I'm afraid I'll wear it out, or I'll scratch it, or I'll lose it. I don't want to use it. And you know what I've done? I've dishonored the giver because she bought it for me because she wanted me to enjoy it. Listen to me, Christian. He wants you to enjoy your salvation. He purchased your redemption and he wants you to honor him by rejoicing in it, not still trying to earn it. He's finished the work. And now he says, offer up sacrifices, rejoice in me, give me thanks for it, and live like it's yours, and you're meant to revel in it. Paul says that'll radically transform the believer so that you're no longer living in conformity to some worldly concept of how religion impacts you, but instead you start living from the inside out, having been made a new creature and radically designated an entirely new thing in Christ. Live like it. Or as Psalm 102 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Are you afraid you're going to wear it out? You afraid if you rejoice in it, then you'll blow it tomorrow? Can you out-sin the blood of Christ? How arrogant is that thought? No. He's saying, no, we've got to start living in an entirely new way. And that new way says, guess what? I really am forgiven. I really have received the mercy of God. I really am a priest set apart so that people can just hear me rejoice in the goodness of the things that he's done for me. I really am holy with the righteousness of Christ. I really am received with wide open arms into the full acceptance of the Father that cannot be altered. I need to be transformed. How about you? We need to get into this process. It's got to become a part of who and what we are. We're still living in the shackles of people. We're not eating off the good china because we're afraid we're going to wear it out. And he's saying, I only make good china. You got to use it every day. And the good china is who you are and what you are in Jesus Christ. And you have to even take your snacks there. When we got married, we had a pattern that we liked. We got it. Skye does not have any problem with this, by the way. She thinks everything you've got that's good should be used and used all the time. So the other night I'm home and I'm sitting in the chair doing some reading, and she goes, "You want a cup of coffee?" I said, "Sure." And she brings me a cup of coffee on our wedding pattern with the gold around the lip. And I said, "What's this for?" And she goes, "Well, why did we get them if we weren't going to use them?" And I said, "You use it for company." She says, "What do you mean company? They're our dishes. We're supposed to use them." I'm thinking, that's un-American. You can't do that. Well, sure you can. And that's, we dishonor our Father and we dishonor the sacrifice of His Son when we don't rejoice in His finished work and act like we still have to do something. We dishonor Him. And He says, "Cut it out. Live like you're free. Live like you're mercied. Live like you've been set apart for me. And that it's really a done work in Christ Jesus." Well, this call to transformation and the means of transformation brings a result with it. It is weird when you read the second half of this verse, because I'm not sure how it fit at first. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind. And the result is that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, I'll tell you what my problem with that verse is. I think Paul's got it messed up at this point. Because he should say that the way that you test and prove what is good and acceptable and perfect is read the law. And that is not what he says. That is not what he says. Why didn't he say, just say, if you want to know what the will of God is, what's good and perfect and acceptable, just go back and read the Ten Commandments. You'll be fine. Instead, he says, what I'm looking for, what God is looking for, what He writes through the agency of the Holy Spirit so that we come to understand it, is that He wants a people who have been made righteous apart from the law to live righteously apart from the law. Now, not contrary to it, but to live freer and better, because the law can only impact you externally for confirmation, and He wants to make us live from the inside, which is transformation. Through this grid of understanding who we are truly in Christ, this four cornerstone concept that He gives us here, through that grid, seeing ourselves and understanding life through that will produce in us, help produce in us, because of the indwelling Spirit, a heart and mind that does what is, and tests, I'll show you how the test works in a second, what is good and holy and perfect out of the new nature. So that we begin, this is where He wants to take you eventually. You do understand that, don't you? That in true sanctification, where God wants to end with you is that you live out of holiness as naturally as He does. He does nothing. God doesn't do anything right because it's right. He just does it. And that's how we know what's right. It's His nature. There's not some law above Him. He is. And as He moves and acts, we find out what's right because we observe Him. But He doesn't do it because of some external standard. He does it because it's His will. It's His desire. It's His nature. That's where He wants to move you and me. That's where we will be in heaven. When we finally cast off these bodies, we'll be in His presence and we'll desire holiness as naturally as He does. It'll be a natural impulse. Won't be a second thought. Then He's saying, okay, well, start in the process now. Start by renewing your mind so that you can be transformed and that can begin to take its toll in you so it can work on you. So how do I work this test? What does this mean? I test that through the renewal of the mind, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we changed the question. You see, the question for most of us is, when it comes to something, should I do it or shouldn't I do it? The question we ask is it lawful? And he's saying, wrong. Wrong. The question we should ask is it compatible? Is it compatible with who and what I am in Christ? It's far more reaching than the mere precepts of the law. The 613 commandments, as my Jewish friends would say. Is it compatible with who I am in Christ? It's why later in the chapter, when you get over into further in chapter, he's going to remind us that love is the fulfillment of the law. Is it compatible with who I am? What does X have to do with my being a mercied person? What does X have to do with my being a priest who's set apart to offer up praise and thanksgiving? What does X have to do with being holy? What does X have to do with being accepted in the Beloved? That's the test. The test ceases to be, does it meet the precept? The test is, does it fit with who and what I am in Christ? And you see, that's far more comprehensive. And it works into every avenue of life. It deals with every attitude, with every thought, with every particle of your being. Now, in reality, he's going to survey for us in 12:3 through 15:13 what that looks like when it gets played out. In 3 through 8, he's going to show us that it'll demonstrate itself in service to the brethren. And in 9 through 21, it's going to show in genuine love to all. And in 13, 1 through 7, it's going to show in submission to authority. And in 8 through 10, surpassing the law in love. And in 11 through 14, our anticipation of Christ's return, living in the reality of it. And in 14, 1 through 15, 13, which he's going to spend the bulk of his time on, it's going to show itself in how we accommodate one another in the church as we seek to edify one another. Not a list of do's and don'ts, a list of rights and wrongs. No. So let me recap this. Let me put it in a couple of sentences and we'll close. Paul's appeal to us can be stated, I was kidding with somebody the other day. I want to turn out a Bible called the NIVV, which is the New Inner Vision Version, which has all blank pages and you just write down what you feel. But this is just my paraphrase. I'm not going to go that far. This is just my paraphrase, okay? Paul's appeal to us is this: being mercied, commissioned to praise, declared righteous, and accepted fully by God, let these truths so fill and inform you as to let them radically transform you and equip you then to test and discern God's good and perfect will, living acceptably in accordance with who and what you are in Jesus Christ. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Live like it. Beloved, you have been forgiven of your sin if you're in Christ. No one can ever accuse you again. You have been accepted by the Father. He made no mistake. He cannot reverse His decision. He doesn't tolerate you. He loves you. As the Old Testament says, He sings over you with joy. And all He's looking for is that we sing back. We make it a duet. We harmonize with Him. You are clean. You are useful. So live in confidence and live at rest. That's what He's got there. That's what He wants. And that's where the Christian life is meant to be. Now, like I said, it's going to be a slow process. It's going to take time for us to get there fully, absolutely, completely. The process won't be done until Christ returns. And we're at last with Him entirely. But the call is to us there. Beloved, this is the call. Hate to tell you this, but it's your responsibility to start enjoying your salvation. And if you don't do that, I'm going to come after you. I might get physical. I don't know. But that's what we're called to do. We need to start taking God at His word. That's what Paul wants us to do through the Holy Spirit, and it must be right. What would it be for a people to live in that kind of vibrancy? I want us to be that people. I want this congregation to be that people. I want that to happen here. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. These thoughts are so full and so rich and so transcendent and so powerful. It almost is too much to take in. Father, there are any number of us here who still live like we can't put all our weight on the seat. Like we're still walking on eggshells. That somehow the finished work of Christ has to be finished by us still. And that is such a lie. All of love is fed by trust. The more we trust You, the more we're free to love You. And I fear that we have failed to trust You and truly take You at Your word and live then in that lavish love that You really do just enjoy Your people and You want us to enjoy You. You want us to eat off the good china every day. You want us to remember that we've already received Your mercy in full. And nothing can hinder that. That You've already ordained us as Your priests, not with reference to death and sin, but in reference to life and rejoicing. That You've already pronounced us righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and we are holy vessels, a holy nation. That we are already accepted in Christ. Received and folded, loved on. May we start to truly drink it in and live like it's so and enjoy the salvation You've given us. The old divines were right, Father. The chief end of man is to know You, to love You, and to enjoy You forever. To glorify You. That's what it means to glorify You. To love You. To rejoice in You. May we learn. May we start today as a people. May this capture us. May we grow into the daily habit of the process of imbibing this till our minds are renewed and we are fully transformed, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.